whatever the preacher's wife's name is, he purposely calls her the wrong name every night. Until finally people start to get it, that it's just a joke. I told him that had become hackneyed and old. He needed to try something else, but he still does it. Have any of these kinds of things happened to you? Think way back into your youth, back to the playground, back to school. Teams are being chosen. You're the last pick. Maybe your family members or some of your friends have a gathering. You didn't receive an invitation. You didn't get the memo because there wasn't one sent. You finally get the nerve to let a person of interest know that you're attracted to him or her. You're interested romantically, only to have him or her say, "Sorry. Not interested." Did you ever flunk out of college? Academic probation? Were you ever overlooked for that promotion that you thought you should get? Not once, not twice, but more than that, to the point where when it would come up, you just didn't even think anymore about ever receiving it. Maybe you were abandoned by a parent, or maybe a spouse left, or something like that. How would you describe the feelings that go along with those kinds of events? How do they make you feel? They sting, right? They hurt. And oftentimes, though, maybe in the big picture of things, they're not the most important. But they can leave a lasting effect, can't they? And if we're not careful, when we face those kinds of things and go through those kinds of experiences, we begin to feel what one writer referred to as the self-mutilating feelings of inferiority. It took me a while to even be able to run through that. The self-mutilating feelings of inferiority. In other words, because we've gone through these things, we have determined in our minds, "I'm just not good enough. You know, I just don't have what it takes." And then there's that ongoing beating up of oneself that then can become crippling and can keep us from moving forward and doing whatever it is that we need to do. And here's the scary thing about that. It can bleed over into our spirituality, to where we don't think we have what it takes to serve God even. We're not cut out to do great things for the Lord. I'm just not a very extraordinary individual, and I should never think myself to be or ever plan in that direction. It's just not going to happen. And therefore, oftentimes we do nothing because we struggle with the feelings of inferiority. Now, since about the 1960s, I think, there's been a self-esteem movement across the United States, which has probably caused a lot more harm than good. We should have a healthy self-esteem based on our relationship to God and how He views us, and we'll say some more about that as we close. Let's think about feelings of inferiority. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes in the realm of the spiritual. Can you think of any Bible characters who struggled in that area? Have your Bibles. I think I said a moment ago, Exodus 2. Let's notice some things. We'll read some passages tonight together. I think that might be helpful. Exodus chapter 2. By the time we get through three chapters of Exodus, Moses is really a beaten man. He's a broken man. He's a reluctant man in many ways as it pertains to the vocation, God's idea for him that he seemed to understand very early on in life, and that he would be the one to help lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. And remember, once Moses became a grown man, and if you study the life of Moses, it's broken down in three parts, really. You've got 40 years in 40 years in Egypt, first 40 years of Moses' life really runs through these first two, three chapters. Then 40 years in Midian, where he meets Jethro, who would be his father-in-law, and his wife Zipporah, and then he'll have children. He'll spend 40 years there. Then he'll finally carry out the task that he was meant to carry, and 40 years then will be spent in the wilderness once he helps lead the people out of bondage. So you have 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 plus 40 plus 40 is 120. So what we find in Exodus 2 is this first 40-year period as it begins to come to a close. And here's what we find. Look at verse 11. Exodus chapter 2 says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second time, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So let's analyze for a moment the life of Moses those first 40 years. When you begin to consider those, we know he had the best of both worlds, didn't he? In that, he was raised by his mother, who became his nursemaid, and he also was the son of Pharaoh's daughter by adoption, and so he grew up enjoying the finest things in Egyptian culture, while all the while learning about the one true God of Israel. When you think about that, we see God molding him, don't we? Who's going to be the best qualified person to ever go and speak to Egyptian royalty? How about somebody who used to be an Egyptian royal? So we see God's providence working all of these things out. But he's been, and you can read commentaries, and there's ideas that are found in the writings of Josephus and other places, that Moses was a very educated man. And Josephus even records that he was an Egyptian general and had success in military conflicts. Now, I don't know. I'm just saying. It's believed that he was educated at the finest Egyptian university. So he would have known all of these things if that holds. But we know he was Egyptian royalty because of adoption. Here's a man who's grown up in luxury. Now, because of what's happened, he feels the need to flee. Why would he think it necessary for himself to step out and be the savior regarding this first situation? And why would these Egyptians, or pardon me, these Israelites think that Moses had some idea to rule over them unless it was in his mind that he was supposed to be a leader and he had great things to do for God? There seems to be an implication that Moses had some idea of what God intended for him to do long before the burning bush. Okay? So that's the first 40 years. 40-year-old man, he's grown up in the palace of Pharaoh. He's been dressed in the clothing of kings. Now he's on the backside of Midian. You remember the story, he eventually becomes a shepherd. Now that's interesting because as you read the last chapters of Genesis, remember when Joseph instructed his brothers about what they were to say before Pharaoh and how they were to act? They were to make clear they were shepherds. Joseph knew that if that was their occupation, they would be separated from the Egyptians because the Egyptians disdained shepherds and shepherding. It was a loathsome occupation to them. What's Moses now doing? He's a shepherd. He's gone from an Egyptian royal with probably all he's learned in that aspect of his life, shepherds, yuck, stink, whew, bad people, you know, bottom of the barrel. And now here he is. And it seems by implication he had the mindset, I'm going to be savior of these people. He stepped out on his timetable, not the Lord's evidently, and he failed miserably. He failed miserably. So that brings us to chapter 3. Let's move ahead 40 years. Moses is not the young man that he was. 40 years have passed. 40 years in Egypt, 40 more years. So how old is he now? He's 80 years old. And I realize 80 may be a little different for Moses in comparison to the way it's felt and experienced here and now. But he's still a much older man. A lot of time has passed. And notice when the Lord appears to him from the burning bush, you drop back to verse 9, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore," verse 10, "and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, so God's not finished with him, right? The mission's not aborted. It looks like he can pick up where he left off so long ago, but now he seems to be on God's timetable. But what does the very next verse say? What's Moses' response? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Israel or out of Egypt? Who am I? What happened to that guy that was defending his brethren and fighting Egyptians and seemed to be ready to take the helm? What's happened?" He's lost his confidence. Could this be simply humility? Maybe, to some degree. Or are we seeing the self-mutilating feelings of inferiority? Can't do it. But what does God promise him? What does God promise him? Verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3. He promises him his presence. "I will certainly be with you." That should seal the deal right there, right? "I will be with you." But what does Moses say a few verses later, next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 1? God says, "I'll be with you," but then what does Moses say? But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." Well, the Lord said, "I'll be with you." It's going to be apparent in something, right? But what's Moses struggling with? "I can't do this." Not only does it seem like he's struggling with, "I can't do this," I think there's a strong implication at this juncture in his life, he's thinking, "I don't want to do this." God promises him his presence. He says, "What if they don't believe me?" Then God promises him his power. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." That always tickles me a little bit to imagine that scene. He tosses it on the ground, it becomes a serpent, and he's out of there. And I can relate to that, can't you? Moses flees from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So there's the first sign. I'll give you this miraculous ability. Verse 6, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh." Again, this will show the Egyptians that I've appeared to you. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 9, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." You'll turn the water into blood. So what does he say? "I'll give you my power," three signs, the rod becomes a serpent, hand becomes leprous and whole again. They won't pay attention to that. I'll allow you the ability to turn the water into blood. Done deal, right? What does he say in the very next verse? He says, "I am slow of speech." He says, "I am slow of speech and tongue." He says, "I'm not good with words. I'll give you my power. I'm not good. I'm not good with words. I'm not a speaker. I can't do this. Then God tells him his plan. Notice verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That's the plan. I made you. I created your vocal cords, your lips, your tongue. I am going to speak through you. I'm going to give you your words. And then opposite of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Moses says, "Lord, here am I. Send Aaron. Lord, here am I. Send somebody else." One author said it something like this. He said Moses was just inches away from the fiery, flaming appearance of God, and all he could see was the blackness of his own inadequacy. I thought that was a pretty powerful way to describe it. Here's God manifesting himself in this brilliant way, so much so that Moses has to take the sandals off his feet. And when God says, "I'll do this," Moses says, "Send somebody else." Now the interesting thing is, when you study the book of Exodus, remember what happens. Aaron becomes the speaker, right? He's the speaker. And when you study the plagues and you see what's going on, at the beginning, Aaron seems to be taking the lead, but by the time you get to the end, you know who's taking the lead? Moses is taking the lead. We see a growth process, a maturation. So, we see Moses struggling with inferiority. But by the time we come to the end of the book, he's a pillar of strength. He's a man of great power because of his trust in God. But it didn't start out that way. It didn't start out that way at all. All right, Moses. Everybody knows about Moses in that light, right? Struggled with those kinds of feelings and emotions. Didn't think he could do what God wanted him to do, but he does, although there's a rocky beginning. Next question, worth $100. What other Bible character has similar struggles as Moses and also claims that he doesn't have the ability to speak on God's behalf? There may be more than one, but turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah would be God's prophet, speaking to the people of Judah as the river of stream of time, history, is moving towards captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. But before all of that transpires, God calls Jeremiah. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Sounds like Psalm 139. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet of the nations." Now notice in verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am but a youth." Moses said, "I'm not a speaker. That's just not what I'm cut out to do. You need to find somebody else." Jeremiah says, "I'm too young. Too young for this." But what did the Lord already say to him before he makes that exclamation there in verse 6? He says, "I formed you. I knew you before you were born. I know what you can do. I know what you can do better than you know what you can do. I know your heart better than you know your own heart." Then, of course, Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say, I am evil. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then, of course, as you move down through the text, as you look at verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand, touched his mouth, and the Lord said to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What's the idea there? The Lord doesn't call us to do anything that we're not enabled to do. He never says do this or do that if we don't have the ability within us to do it based on his grace and mercy and power. What does that say about excuse making? We often say things like this. Jesus says something like, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5:44. And what do we say? Oh, wait a minute, Lord. You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know the pain they've caused me. You don't seem to understand what kind of people they are. They're not going to... Wait a minute. He commands us to do it. Is it easy? It's not easy, but is it doable? Yeah. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. Well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. I'm not a teacher. I don't know how to teach people. I don't know what to say. Go therefore and make disciples. I'm with you. You can think of 100 other ideas, can't you? Take up your cross daily. Lord, I'm just not that disciplined. Pray without ceasing. Lord, I just don't have that much to say. Who do we sound like? We sound like Moses. We sound like Jeremiah. Turn to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. He's a not so well-known character. Great prophet in the Old Testament. Amos, I think, is sort of what you would refer to as a country boy. Okay? In other words, there's no indication that he had any formal training whatsoever. In fact, the Bible pictures him, describes him as a fig picker and a shepherd of difficult sheep. A fig picker. And you know, I've read some things about that. Supposedly that wasn't an easy task. Neither the figs or the sheep. So here was a country boy, had an agricultural background, and God calls him to be a prophet. If anybody would ever have the excuse to say, well, I just don't have the educational background. I haven't been to one of the schools of the prophets. You know, you read about those. Like the book of Samuel. I haven't been to one of those. I can't do it. Again, one commentator said that regarding qualifications and the way the world might describe Amos, he might be somewhere between need some work and loser. I think that's a little strong. But again, it gives you some idea. We're not talking about some polished, educated fellow. And he's a Judean boy, and so he goes up into Israel before Israel falls to prophesy to Jeroboam, ungodly, wicked king. Jeroboam has a priest who is his yes man. And Amos is going to have a talking with him also. So here's a fella who, if there ever was a guy who could say or seem to struggle with feelings of inferiority, there's nobody any more so than I think Amos regarding that kind of thing. If there's ever a guy who could rightfully say, I struggle in that area, you think it would be him over against Moses and Jeremiah, and that boy don't struggle. That boy's Todd Clifford. That's who he is. And some of you know Todd, know what we're talking about here. But look at verse 10 of Amos chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Imagine Amaziah, the priest, in all of his priestly garments, confronting Amos, who smells like sheep and has fig-stained hands. What does he say? Verse 12, go, you see, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. And never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. You know what he says, what he means there, where he says, go to Judah and eat your bread? You know what he's talking about? Amaziah is accustomed to fully supported prophets who say whatever those who pay them and take care of them want them to say. So he's thinking, surely somebody takes care of this fella in his ministry of prophecy. Must be back in Judah. He says, go home and prophesy there where you make your living, where you eat your bread. Get out of town. You're not fit for this place. This is a royal place. This is the king's house. You smell like sheep. I just added that last part. But notice what he says. Verse 14. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, he says, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. I got a little something for you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. You see, the prophets weren't preaching that message. The reason that Israel was going to pay the price was because they were disobedient. You know what had been set up there regarding the golden calves and Dan and Bethel and the change of the priesthood. It had gone for centuries, and they would go into captivity because of their infidelity. And Amos, this country boy, who should have been scared to death to go in and do this, marches right up to them and says, you are going to pay. Even after they said, we don't want to hear it, go back home, eat your bread, leave us alone. You're not fit for this place. He says, I've got something for you. What made Amos so bold? He believed that his ability to do what he was called to do came from God. Therefore, he didn't rest in his own strength and in his own efforts. It didn't mean he didn't have to expend his energy, or do the best he could, or learn what he needed to learn. It just simply says that he trusted God, that when God said, you go do it, it didn't matter what his background was. He could get it done. I say all that to say this. Sometimes we struggle and we think, I can't do this or I can't do that as it pertains to the Lord's will. And there's nothing that God has called any of us to do that he will not empower us to be able to carry out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether it be contentment, Ephesians 4, 10 and following, or whether it be anything else that's the will of God, I can do it. And so can you. You have to remember how God estimates you. You're more valuable than many sparrows, than the lilies of the field, than the created order. You are at the top. You have been created in His image for a purpose. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So really any reason to suffer with an inferiority complex as it has to do with the will of God? I think the answer is no. I don't just think it is. I know it is. And I hope that by looking at these three examples, it'll motivate us to step out in faith and to realize that growth is a continual process. Maybe we're not in a position now to do something that we would like to do, but we trust God we may grow to the point where we can if it's important enough, if it's what He wants us to do. Let us not compare ourselves to other people. That's where we oftentimes get down. But remember, you have been chosen by God for a particular purpose, and you as a member of the body of Christ has been placed within the body just as He pleases, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 17. He's placed you where you need to be for the work you need to do, and you can do it. What doors and vistas does that open up for you? Maybe it means I can go talk to my friend. Maybe it means I can stand up to an ungodly boss. Maybe it means, and you can just keep listing the things, the implications. If you're not a Christian this evening, we'd love to assist you by allowing you to be baptized into Christ with our help for the remission of your sins. Everything's ready. There's clothing. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll repent of your sins. If you make that confession this evening, we'll baptize you. Maybe you're in need of prayer. Maybe you've struggled with some of these things and you want to step out in faith. And you think that the prayers of the saints will only embolden you to do that. Let us pray for you. With God's help, there's nothing that we can't do. And that's true for us as individuals, for this congregation. I'm not going to beat a dead horse, but I want to close on this. Have you ever thought the congregation at Crandall will never? The congregation at Crandall will never be, fill in the blank. The congregation at Crandall will never, why not? Let us stand.